Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 19. We'll read from there. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own infallible truth. We will bow together, please, and let us seek the face of the Lord. Praying that the Lord will help us today as we come to consider his word. Our God and our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy mercy and thy grace toward us. We rejoice that we are found here this Sabbath morning in thy house, and that we are privileged to draw near to thee and come nigh into thy presence in that marvelous and all-prevailing name of thy dear Son. Lord, we pray this morning that thou wilt bless us and thou wilt be with us. We pray for thy help. We pray for grace as we study the Scriptures. And we pray that the Spirit of God, who is the author of this book, will bless it to us, bring with freshness and authority the teaching that is here to our own minds. O Lord, come and abide with us now, we pray. Grant us a sense of thy presence. For we ask all this in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Now, this is the key passage, really, in dealing with the subject of the intermediate state of the unsaved dead. Both the context and the content of this passage of Scripture make it absolutely clear that the Lord Jesus Christ himself believed and taught the conscious punishment of the wicked between death and the resurrection. I want us to notice here that the Lord teaches more about the future state and eternal punishment than anyone else in Scripture, and rightly so. Rightly so, because he is both God and judge. We must keep those two matters in mind. He is both God and judge. Since he is God, and there's no doubt that Jesus Christ is God, then he knows the future. He knows it in intimate detail. His own omniscient mind is clearly presented to us in many, many places. And certainly when it comes to this matter of the Lord addressing the subject of the unsaved dead, or even the eternal state itself, we have no difficulty in accepting what he says, because we are listening to the omniscient mind of Almighty God. So the Lord here, as regards the rich man, to some degree Lazarus, but especially the rich man, the Lord draws back the veil. and he lets us see something of what happens when a man dies in his sin and leaves this world. He goes out in punishment according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can show that because he is God. Now remember that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches more about hell than he ever did about heaven. When you read the Gospels carefully, you will find that he speaks far more on the subject of hell or eternal punishment than he ever did in his teaching on heaven. So, as God, he speaks of hell as being an actual place, as being a place of torment, of eternal separation, of unquenchable fire. All these terms are used by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as God, he pronounces these solemn facts. And therefore, we must never dare to tamper with what the Lord teaches or question what the Lord teaches. There are many who do that. The cults will come to a passage like this and try to explain it away. Liberals will deal with his statements on unquenchable fire and so on, and will seek to explain it away. It is a tragic fact that there are men today of whom we might have thought more up until a certain point in time when they began to deny the doctrine of eternal punishment. Men who actually claim to be reformed in their doctrine, like John Stott, as one example. Of course, he stayed in the Anglican Church, and though he claims to be reformed, it's little wonder that he now espouses the notion that there's no such thing as eternal punishment. He is now promoting that idea. And there are other men who are in that same grouping of supposedly reformed men who stayed in the great apostasy, and now they are denying eternal punishment. But here we have Christ speaking as God. Therefore, as one whose mind is omniscient and one whose mind is authoritative, and he tells us clearly that there is a hell, there is eternal punishment, and so on. Then he speaks as judge. I think that's very significant. He not only is a divine person, but he is judge of all. Remember that the Father has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to be judge. If you look at John 5, verse 22, there you have the Lord making this statement, John 5, 22. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He has committed all judgment unto the Son. John 5, verse 22. And read this passage in which these words are found is one where the Lord goes on to speak of the resurrection of the dead, both the saved and the unsaved. And he speaks in verse 29 of the resurrection of life and then the resurrection of damnation. He's speaking here as judge in John chapter 5 because he has been appointed to be judge. Look at verse 27 as well. It says, and have given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. So Christ is judge. Acts 17:31 says the same thing where Paul declares that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And that man, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is judge. He is appointed to be judge, and one day he will administer the final judgment. But remember that since he's judge of all the earth, he can speak with unquestionable authority when it comes to this matter of the judgment of the sinner. So whether it's the intermediate state or the future or final state of the unsaved dead, we must give careful attention to what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. He is judge, therefore, appointed by the Father to administer judgment, and he can speak on it as he does here in this authoritative fashion. So remember those two major points concerning Christ, concerning his person, and concerning the office of his being judge. He is God, he is judge, and therefore he can speak with authority, and it ill behoves any man to question what the Lord says about judgment. So it is on that basis that we must approach this passage, the basis that the Lord Jesus Christ is divine judge of all men. Now we have already looked at the context of the passage, we dealt with that last week in the whole study, really. We gave most of the time to that. I just made a few comments in the close about the content of the passage. We looked at the context. In other words, the setting in which this is spoken about the rich man and Lazarus. And we learned that the setting is one in which the Lord is responding to the Pharisees in a twofold way. First of all, with regard to their attitude toward people, and then their attitude toward possessions. We learned that the Pharisees had no mercy, no compassion, no regard for sinners, for publicans, for their own fellow Jews, who were in that category, that is, who had sunk into deep and open wickedness and were profligate in their lives. And the Pharisees saw them coming to Christ, as Luke 15, 1 and 2 tell us. They're coming to Christ. The Lord is receiving them. He's saving them. He's making them new creatures. And the Pharisees murmured. They had no time for these people, and they had no time for Christ, because he accepted them and he saved them. And as I showed you in Luke 15, where you have that threefold parable, which is designed to show the Lord does receive sinners, it all ends up with the focus on the elder brother. And the elder brother represents the Pharisees and their attitude, because the elder brother had no time for the prodigal, for his own brother, just as the Pharisees had no time for their brethren, that is, fellow Jews who were like the prodigal. So the elder son most definitely represents the Pharisees and conveys very clearly in how he spoke and how he acted the attitude of the Pharisees toward such as the publicans and sinners. Then we looked at the fact that not only does the Lord responding to their attitude toward people, but their attitude toward possessions. In Luke 16, the first part of the chapter, we have the Lord dealing with the whole issue of covetousness and with that greed for earthly gain. And it says in verse 14, the Pharisees also who were covetous heard these things and they derided him. He was again addressing them or speaking of them in regard to covetousness, as it goes on to show right down to verse 18. So when you come and look at the rich man, it is patently obvious that the rich man represents the Pharisees. And the main thrust of this story from verse 19 onwards is to show the consequences of their covetous and their self-righteous attitude. That is, immediately upon death, their impenitent souls come under divine punishment. Now, it's very interesting, I feel, I certainly believe this or can see this, that the sins against which the Lord speaks in this passage, and which are under view, are sins which are committed really within the person, within the soul. If you take the murmuring that's mentioned in chapter 15, verse 2, where it says that they murmured against the Lord because he received sinners and because he ate with them. Now, murmuring involves spite and jealousy and malice, wicked feelings that well up within the soul. And then covetousness, which is mentioned in verse 14 of chapter 16. Covetousness is a sin especially of the soul. You see, covetousness is not committed as an outward act, though it leads to the outward commission of sinful acts. But covetousness essentially is a sin that's committed within the soul. So think about that very carefully. Their murmuring, which, as I say, involved these evil feelings, and they thought that the Lord didn't know what they were murmuring about, but of course he did know, being omniscient. But murmuring's committed within the heart, really, although it can be expressed verbally, but it's really committed within the heart. A complaining, murmuring, a jealous, malicious spirit is what you see in these Pharisees. And then their covetousness, and as I've shown you, covetousness is committed within the soul. So here in verses 19 to 31, we see a soul that has been eaten up with covetousness and with that malicious spirit, that merciless spirit, eaten up with that, leaving its body and plunging immediately into punishment, awaiting the great day of judgment. It's the soul that's in view here. That soul that was eaten up, as I put it, with covetousness and with spite and malice, now it is undergoing the punishment that it deserves. So think about these facts, and you'll see that most definitely the Lord here is talking about a man in his soul who was a Pharisee, who represents the Pharisees who are listening to the Lord right here, and he goes immediately upon death into a state of conscious punishment in Hades, or hell, as it is translated here. Now, if Christ is not teaching in this passage that wicked and impenitent men go to hell at death, then what is he teaching? I ask that question. I don't believe anyone here today, at least I hope not, I don't believe anyone here today would believe that this passage is teaching otherwise than that it's describing a soul going to hell upon death. But out there, so to speak, there are countless individuals and groups and so on who do deny that upon death men go to hell, and who will come to this passage and will try, as I said earlier, to get around it or explain it away or whatever. But if it's not teaching that, then what is it teaching? And of course, if you put it that way, I think it brings home to our hearts that here, just following the passage logically and in a sane fashion, as well as examining it from its textual point of view and in relation to other scripture, when you look at it from that angle, then there is no other way to understand the passage than that it is teaching that a soul goes to hell, that is, an impenitent soul goes to hell upon death. Now, last week I commented to some degree upon the issue of the parabolic language of this passage. Now, I said to you that John Calvin, for example, does not believe this is a parable. And there are other men who take the same position. There are equally good men who do take the position that it is a parable. There are those who are opposed to its teaching who say it doesn't teach hell or punishment, and they also say it's a parable. Now, just because good men say it's a parable, that doesn't lend any weight whatsoever to others who take it as a parable but who deny that it's teaching eternal punishment or conscious punishment. It doesn't lend any weight to their side at all, that is, that some good men do take it to be a parable. I have said to you, it's not because Calvin teaches it, but I feel very strongly that this is not a parable, but it does incorporate parabolic language. And we need to see that. We've got to understand it from that angle. You see, the Lord here is addressing the conscious punishment of the wicked. And therefore, he's dealing with another world, that is, a region that we don't know anything about as regards seeing it or ever having any contact with it. So he uses language here that could be classified as parabolic simply to convey to us what that world is like. But anyhow, we'll get to that in a moment or two. Some people claim here that the language poses a difficulty in interpreting the passage to be teaching the conscious punishment of the wicked. You see, the language here just doesn't allow that. Well, that's untenable, that conclusion, because many of the Lord's parables, what I want you to think about first of all, many of the Lord's parables do teach future punishment. And they are most definitely parables. For example, the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, that's a parable. It says it right there that it's a parable. Or the parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13 as well. Or the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, is it? Or the parable of the wicked servant, and the parable of the vineyard, and the parable of the virgins, and the parable of the talents. They all teach eternal punishment, or the punishment of the unsaved. Also the man without a wedding garment. That is a parable, and it's teaching punishment of the wicked. So what I'm saying to you is, people who come along and say, this is a parable, and therefore we do not understand the language to be teaching punishment of the soul in the intermediate state. I'm simply saying to you that there are many of the Lord's parables, even we assumed this as a parable or took that position, that doesn't take away from the fact that many of the Lord's parables do teach the punishment of the wicked. And we need to understand that clearly. Furthermore, parabolic language does not mean that there's no chronological sequence of events in Luke 16, as some would claim. You see, there is what I call a chronological sequence of events. And you will see what I mean by that. I'm sure you understand that already. But think about it this way. If you take the parable of the tares and the dragnet and so on, they all teach chronological and eschatological, that is to do with last things, sequence of events, as this passage does. If you look at the parable of the tares and the wheat, there the Lord talks about the wheat, that's his people, has to do with the kingdom of God in this world, and the wheat are the Lord's people, the tares are the evil ones' people, the children of the devil, and they're both found in the visible church. They grow up together. So throughout the history of this world, this has always been the case. The devil sows tares among the wheat. Always has happened, always will happen. And the Lord says they will both grow together until the harvest. In other words, it's only at the harvest that in the final analysis it will be known who the tares actually are. And at the harvest, which the Lord interprets in Matthew 13 to be his coming, the end of the world, and so on, at the day of harvest, that using that kind of language, there will be a separation between the wheat and the tares. But there's a sequence of events there, chronologically. Now you have the whole passage of time, the church in this world, and the devil sowing tares among the wheat, generation after generation, no matter what earthly church it might be. There are always tares among the wheat. And only the Lord knows really who these people are. Because the very language he uses, that is, most of the time only he knows who they are. Because the very language he uses indicates that. You see, tares were a kind of wild wheat. Tares were very similar to wheat. They looked almost like wheat. And so on. So it's bringing out the point that there are those whom the devil can bring into the church of God to do his work, and they can pass themselves off very well as wheat, and they can act the part, they can use the right language and all the rest of it, but they're still tares, and of course they will never be saved. Tares will never be saved, according to that parable. They are going to be damned. But that's beside the point right now. The point is there's a sequence of events there. So parables do teach a sequence of events. And this parable, if we took it as a parable, or this story certainly teaches a sequence of events. Because here you read of the rich man having lived in this world, then he dies, he's buried, and he's immediately seen to be still in existence. Furthermore, it's immediately seen that he's still conscious and he's in a certain place, because he talks about it as a place. If you read the story carefully, this place of torment and so on, he's in a certain place. So there's a sequence of events there. And therefore, this language, presenting a sequence of events, is such that it must not be distorted to make it teach something else or to do away with the teaching that is here. When you come to interpret the scripture, you interpret it as you find it. And it makes sense to interpret this passage as I have shown you. The rich man lives in this world. The rich man is what he is. The rich man dies. The rich man is buried. The rich man goes to hell. That's how the Lord puts it. Now why would we try to change that? Why would any person seek to distort that and alter that? Well, simply because they don't want to believe in conscious punishment under God's wrath. They don't want to accept that, so they try to distort it. And they do, in their own teachings or writings or whatever, they do distort this. And I'm simply showing you that that approach to Scripture is abysmal. It's reprehensible. It's to be rejected immediately, because it's taking God's word and wresting it, making it say what it doesn't say, doing away with the plain sense of the passage, and overcoming, or as it were, distorting what the Lord is saying here. So it is basic and elementary in all Scripture that man lives, man dies, man departs from this world, and he is somewhere. That's elementary in Scripture, and that's what this passage is teaching. Job 14, for example, an Old Testament passage, which is actually poetry, the book of Job. And it says the same thing in verse 10. Man dies, man wastes away, man gives up the ghost, and where is he? Now that is poetical. But even there in poetry, In a verse like Job 14, verse 10, it's saying the very same thing as you have right here, basically. Man dies and he wastes away, he gives up the ghost. Where is he? In other words, he's still somewhere. Where is he? He is somewhere, he's still alive, he's still conscious, he is somewhere. So Job puts it that way. And the implication is that there is some particular location after death, and that location is now firmly established by Christ, among other passages that we could go to, as being either heaven or hell. Because while the rich man goes to hell, thank God this passage shows that Lazarus goes to heaven. That's essentially what's meant by him going into Abraham's bosom. And you see, that brings out all the more that this fact, both these men were Jews. The poor beggar man was a Jew, and the rich man was a Jew, because he sees Abraham and he says, Father Abraham. Just how the Lord told this Father Abraham to bring out that this man who was a Jew, who claimed physical descent, and he had physical descent from Abraham, is lost. See, you go through the Gospels and you'll find how often the Jews love to claim their descent from Abraham. We are the children of Abraham, they said to the Lord. As you read John's Gospel especially, you'll find this coming out. They made an awful lot of their descent from Abraham after the flesh. And that's what's going on here. The Lord is speaking to Pharisees, remember. And he's saying to them, here's a child of Abraham, that is physically speaking, and he's in hell. Because they actually believe that by virtue of their descent, physically speaking, from Abraham, they were guaranteed eternal life. They believed that. We be the children of Abraham, they said. And we're not like these others and all that kind of language. You find it all in John's Gospel. The Lord's putting his finger in that. He may have been a child of Abraham, physically speaking, but he's lost. He wasn't a child of Abraham spiritually. And therefore, he has gone out into hell. So, there is parabolic language in this passage, but it doesn't detract from the clarity or the meaning of the truth that the Lord presents in this passage. Now, I said last week, and I mentioned it again a little earlier today, and I will repeat it, that the Lord does use parabolic language in this passage to convey to us supernatural and eternal truths concerning which we have no conception in our finite minds. We just can't conceive of these things. So the Lord has to use language that is suitable to our finite minds. And he uses language, therefore, to which our minds are bound and are gripped, and we can't get away from it. So the Lord here is using language that's suitable to our minds. You see, if he used, or if he spoke of all this, or in describing the rich man being in hell, if he used the terms that are relevant to the unseen world, put it that way, you and I would have no idea of what he was saying. Do you understand that? The Lord has to use language that we understand. Now, think about it this way. God is a spirit. This is just to illustrate the point. We've never seen God because God's spirit is invisible. No man has seen God at any time. That is, taking God the Father and God the Holy Ghost. Certainly men have seen God the Son, and thank God we'll see him one day. But if we're saying, but the point is, God is a spirit. He doesn't have hands, he doesn't have eyes, he doesn't have feet. But doesn't the Bible use, or doesn't God in the Bible use language that is built around those terms? It talks about the hand of God, talks about the eye of God, so on. Why? The ear of God. Because we can't understand what God is conveying to us in any other way. So God condescends to use what's called anthropomorphic language, that is, the language of human beings. We understand what a hand is. There's power there, so the hand of God denotes power. We understand what an eye is. It sees. Therefore, God sees all things. God uses these terms that are human, really. He doesn't possess human parts or passions, but he uses that language in his condescension to us. to help us to understand more of who he is. So that illustrates the point. We don't understand the unseen world. It's a world of spirits, invisible. We have not got the slightest notion of what it is like. And furthermore, if God did write in the Bible about that world in that kind of language, we wouldn't understand it. So how does he write in the Bible about that world? In a fashion that brings home to our hearts certain truths about that world. And especially about the state of those who are in that other world. So taking hell, because there's a rich man died, and in hell. So he's in hell. And God, or the Lord, then goes on to talk about the fact that he has a tongue and he has eyes. That's implied because he sees Abraham. He wants Lazarus to be sent to dip his finger in water and cool his tongue. What does this all mean? It means that that rich man is conscious. That's what it means. He's conscious because he can see. In other words, he is aware that he's lost. He's aware that Abraham, or that he's separated from heaven, in other words. He's aware of that. He's conscious of that. Furthermore, he is conscious that he's in torment. He feels it. So his tongue is used in that way to convey the idea of this awful conscious torment that he's under. He wants water to be brought to be put in his tongue to cool it. Now, he doesn't have his tongue because his body's in the grave. But he's got a soul, or he's in his soul, or that's what he is. He's a soul in hell, and he feels what he's enduring. Oh, how awful if anyone sitting in this gallery this morning went to hell. Because you would feel it. And you would be conscious of being lost. And you would be fully aware that there would be no hope for you forever. That's how you would feel. And that's what the Lord's bringing across here in this passage of Scripture. It's terrible language, but it is truth. It's honest language. It's conveying to us something of the awful nature of hell, the conscious punishment. His cry goes up, listen to it, I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham answers back, thou art tormented. Tormented. In the flame under the wrath of God. So what I'm saying to you is this. If this language does not teach that this man's in hell, what does it teach? And that brings home to us the folly of saying that it is not teaching hell or not teaching punishment. Just to look at it that way brings out the folly. And then you see it's clear that the Lord is especially teaching in this passage the conscious punishment of the unsaved dead in hell during the intermediate state. Now, I need to get to that right now and try to complete this. This is especially what's been taught in this passage. Not only that there is a hell, not only that there's punishment, and people are conscious of it here or there, but it's dealing with the intermediate state. It does not present a view of the eternal state. And I say that because if you took that position that it's dealing with eternals, that there's the eternal state after the judgment day, then a lot of difficulties arise that are really insurmountable, especially with regard to what you read about the five brothers. See, the five brothers are part of the story, and we need to remember that. And if it's conceded that this passage deals with the eternal state, but not with the intermediate state, because there are those who take it that way. I know those personally who would take it that way, not here in Northern Ireland, but back in America, who would take it that way. This is not dealing with the eternal state, this is not dealing with the intermediate state, this is dealing with the eternal state, because they believe in soul sleep. So they try to get around and say this is dealing with the eternal state. Well, if you take that position, then you have a lot of problems with the five brothers. What are they? Well, let me just mention some of them quickly. It would mean that in the eternal state, if this is the eternal state, it would mean that impenitent sinners in the eternal state have access to the gospel. Because the Lord, or the whole story goes on here, he wants Lazarus to be sent to warn his five brothers, lest they come. into this place of torment. So if this is the eternal state, then you have to conclude that in the eternal state people have access to the gospel. Therefore, in the eternal state, the impenitent may avoid the place of torment, lest they also, says, come into this place of torment. If it's the eternal state, then some impenitent sinners are not where they ought to be. Because it says here in part of the story, send Lazarus to my father's house. See, that's back on earth. Back in this world, therefore. So they're still on earth. But people say this is the eternal state, which means that during the eternal state there are some who will not be where they ought to be. That is in hell. And then, furthermore, this is the eternal state. We're asked to believe that in the eternal state there's still a resurrection. Because it goes on to talk, you see, about the resurrection. Toward the end of this passage, the possibility for resurrection. Look at verse 31. He said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So all those difficulties come up for those who will take this to be teaching not the intermediate state, but the eternal state. When you deal with the five brothers, then all these incongruities, all these difficulties do arise. Now that's, I just show you that to make it clear to you, this is dealing with the intermediate state, not the eternal state. Because in the eternal state, when that comes, well, there's nobody who has what you call a chance of escaping hell. All the unsaved are in it. And they're in it forever when that time comes. And all of these difficulties that do arise, they don't arise when you take this to be what it is teaching. That is the intermediate state of the unsaved dead. And therefore the teaching is very, very clear. It is God-breathed scripture. It's unambiguous in its meaning. It is supported by other scripture that we've already mentioned, like 2 Peter 2 and Jude verse 7. And therefore it is a passage that is teaching beyond all doubt the truth, the awful, terrible, solemn truth, that when men die now, they go out into hell. And they're under punishment, and they'll remain under that punishment until that great day, and then they'll receive their final judgment and will be under eternal ruin forever. This is what this passage is dealing with. It's part of our study of eschatology regarding the unsaved dead. And I will not be going any farther as far as that line of thought is concerned. I think this is sufficient to show us all, having dealt with the saved dead and now the unsaved dead, is sufficient to show us all their state after death. And I trust that the Lord will write these things clearly upon our hearts and upon our minds. So we'll bow together in prayer as we come to the close of our time. Let's all just seek the face of the Lord together. Our gracious Father, we pray that Thou wilt take Thy word and bless it to us this day. We thank Thee for our Saviour. Lord, we have listened to His own solemn tones, His own clear and unambiguous teaching. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt help us to warn sinners to flee from the wrath to come. Help us, Lord, to speak honestly with men. Lord, how we pray that Thou in Thy mercy wilt save souls around us, save sinners, Lord, in our families and in our neighborhoods. And, O God, deliver them from the wrath to come and make them Thine, we pray. So, Lord, hear us this day and keep Thy hand on us. Oh, bless us mightily by the Holy Spirit, by Thy sweet presence. And Lord, may the hand of God be upon us for good. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.